Welcome to another message of hope from Gateway Church Australia. For more information or to contact us, please visit gateway.asn.au.
Well, good morning. How are you? Hey, look, this morning we're continuing our series on Mark. And this is looking at one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and asking the questions, what do we learn about Jesus' character and what can we learn about God's kingdom from this? So if you look to the screens, we're going to play a video, which is Mark chapter 3. And during the week, I run a small business. We employ around about 12 people. And what I found is one of the toughest things about running a business is recruiting the right people to your team. And a few years ago, we were advertising an entry-level position, and we got about 100 applications within the first week alone. Now, sorting through that takes quite a bit of work, and you get some very interesting application letters when you throw it open like that. None quite as interesting as this one for a position at a Papua New Guinea agricultural company. I'll read it out. I refer to the recent death of the technical manager at your company, and hereby apply for the replacement of the deceased manager. Each time I apply for the job, I get a reply that there is no vacancy. But in this case, I've caught you red-handed. And you have no excuse, because I even attended the funeral to make sure he was truly dead and buried before applying. Attached to my letter is a copy of my CV and his death certificate. The thing when you advertise is not everybody who puts in an application is going to be quite the person that you're looking for. Now, I'm always looking for ways to improve my business, and I had a friend over recently who's a senior HR director at a major multinational company. You know, this company's worth $26 billion in turnover every year. They employ 83,000 people. So I thought, you know what, my friend's going to know a thing or two about recruiting people. I'll pick his brains. And so I asked him, what do you look for? What are the top three things you look for when you're trying to hire someone? And he said, well, first, it's skills and qualifications. You know, have they got the appropriate training or study under their belt? Because this answers the question, do they have the basic skills that they're going to need? Then the second thing you look for is experience. You know, have they filled this sort of a role or a similar role previously? Do they have a track record? You know, have they proven their worth and earn their spot on the team? Then the third thing you will look for is character. And over the decades, this has changed. You know, it used to all be about loyalty and honesty. These days, it's more about agility and ability to pivot. But either way, the question really is being asked, do their values align with the values of the organisation? And the story we're looking at this morning is the story of Jesus picking his key leadership team. Not his disciples, but his apostles. You see, a disciple is someone who is following Jesus and who is becoming like Jesus. And I'm not talking about following like you do on Facebook, where it's a bit voyeuristic, where you're just looking on. This is the sort of following where you're seeking to become like someone else. You know, like for instance, in the movie The Karate Kid, Daniel, if he had just admired Mr. Miyagi's karate skills, that wasn't going to help Daniel with his problem, was it? What Daniel needed was to become like Mr. Miyagi and learn karate for himself. So a disciple is a follower who's becoming like Jesus. An apostle, on the other hand, is an ambassador of Jesus who was commissioned to establish his church. So this is someone whose role it is to spread Jesus' message around the world. So all apostles are going to be disciples, but not all disciples are necessarily apostles. So I'd like to introduce you to some of Jesus' A-team. You know, these are the guys that Jesus was prepping to carry on his work in just 3 short years' time when Jesus was intending to leave Earth. And so Jesus' top three executives were three guys called Peter, James, and John. And these guys were fishermen. As far as we know, they had no formal education or leadership training whatsoever. And in fact, truth is, they weren't even good fishermen. Because if you read your Bible, every time they catch a significant number of fish, it's hailed as a miracle, yeah? And so let's start with Peter. Peter's He's an act first, think later sort of guy. You know, he's got a unique gift for messing up. And when we look at what's recorded in the Gospels, we see that he refused to let Jesus wash his feet. He had the balls to rebuke Jesus when Jesus predicted his death. When Jesus was being arrested, it was Peter who pulled out a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And then Peter went on to deny even knowing Jesus three times before abandoning the cause completely and just going back to fishing. Well, Jesus circled back, called him back out of fishing and said, "Peter, I've still got a job for you." And Peter did go on to start establishing the church. But even a short way into that, one of the other key leaders in that movement, Paul, had to pull him aside and say, "Mate, you've got your theology screwed up," and had to pull him back into line. Yet despite all of these things, this is the guy Jesus picks to be his number one man, his CEO, if you like. He's not the sort of person I'm going to be picking to head up my organisation. And so that's Peter. If you look at James and John, they're kind of like Peter's lieutenants. And these guys have got issues too. I mean, to start with, they haven't even left home. They're still working for Dad. And Mum's still helicopter parenting them. You know, when Jesus called them, he gave them the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And that's not referring to the beans they ate the night before. These guys had tempers. Let's see them in action. This is out of the Gospel of Luke. When it came close to the time for his ascension, he gathered up his courage and steeled himself for the journey to Jerusalem. This is Jesus that's talking about. He sent messengers on ahead, and they came to a Samaritan village to make arrangements for his hospitality. But when the Samaritans learned that his destination was Jerusalem, they refused hospitality. When the disciples James and John learned of it, they said, "Master, do you want us to call down a bolt of lightning out of the sky and incinerate them?" Jesus turned on them, "Of course not." And they travelled on to another village. I mean, these two, they're hardcore aggro. You know, they want to fry anyone that's not nice to them. Can you imagine the expression on Jesus' face when he turns to rebuke them? You know, "Are you guys for real? I'm trying to spread out this gospel of forgiveness and grace and reconciliation. You know, take a look at yourselves." And these guys were power hungry as well. Because one of the other things they did was they asked Jesus, "Hey, look, when you're king and you're in power, can we sit on your right and left and be your number one and two?" Except they didn't. They sent their mum to ask for them. And so if these are Jesus' top three, it kind of makes you wonder, what were the rest of them like? Well, Singe gave us a bit of an insight into Levi last week. And then there's Judas. I mean, Judas is a failure of recruitment if ever there was, yeah? I mean, look, we all pick a dud for our team from time to time, but not many of us have picked someone who sets up our own death by torture. Now, a man called Luke writes one of the other eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, and he records that Jesus spent the night praying before appointing his apostles. And traditionally, it's been assumed that Jesus spent the night seeking God's will on who he should choose. I think Jesus knew who had been picked, and he spent the night desperately praying for other options. Because the truth is, these guys were already among Jesus' disciples, and he would have known them, and he would have known that they weren't up for the task. And I want to call out the other elephant in the room here, because when you read through this list of names, they've all got something in common, haven't they? Yeah, they're all men. Which kind of begs the question, where are the women? Because through the centuries, some people have tried to use this passage as evidence that women are not appropriate for leadership within the church. The assumption being that if Jesus didn't pick any women on his key leadership team, then women in leadership is clearly not okay with Jesus. But there's a problem with this logic, isn't it? Because if you follow that through, then only Jewish men are appropriate for church leadership. And that'd be a big problem, not just for our church, but pretty much every church in Australia. No, we read numerous accounts of godly female leaders in the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, before Jesus' time, we read of Deborah, Ruth, Esther, Tamar, Rahab and Huldah, all the significant female leaders. And then in the early Christian church, the church which, by the way, was started by these very apostles that we're talking about, we read about Priscilla, Phoebe, Lydia, Chloe and Nympha, all as significant leaders. And in fact, Mary and Junia are even noted as being apostles. So throughout the history of the Jewish faith and the Christian church, women have often held positions of leadership and authority, including over men. And so your fill-in is, in Scripture, there are many examples of God-anointed and God-appointed female leaders. So the real reason Jesus chose 12 men was that what Jesus was about here was putting in place a new people of God. And these 12 men represented the 12 patriarchs of the nation of the tribes of Israel. And for that symbology to work, they needed to be men and they needed to be Jewish men. But we still haven't really answered the question, why did Jesus pick this particular group of people to be on his team? Because if we're honest, they don't look like the best options on the table. You know, let's be clear, Jesus did pick them. They didn't pick themselves. And Jesus would have known these people because they were amongst his group of disciples before he did pick them. And it's not like Jesus was short on options either, because we saw at the start of the chapter, there were crowds of people already following Jesus by this stage. But when I look at our recruitment guidelines, these guys fail on all three accounts. If we look at skills, they're uneducated. They've got no leadership skills that we know of. When we look at experience, all they know is fishing. They've got no experience in healing or preaching or heading up world-changing movements. And if you look at character, what we see is betrayal, denial, violence, short tempers. Hardly things that mirror Jesus' message of grace, love and reconciliation. And yet history proves that Jesus' team is the most influential leadership team that we've ever seen. A team that changes the whole character of the world as we know it. So what was Jesus thinking when he picked these guys? Well, to start with, if we look at their lack of skills was all about God saying, I want you to rely on me. You see, Jesus never wanted these apostles to launch the church via their own skills, in their own talent, and in their own way. He wanted them to trust him and to rely on him. Because, you know, Jesus was insistent throughout his life that we would be saved through faith in him as a result of what he had done and not as a result of our own achievements. And Jesus wanted this to be a central theme of the church as well. So he picked apostles who couldn't do it on their own so that they would be forced to rely on him. And this is how he explains it a little later on in the book of Mark. When these things begin to happen, watch out. You will be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. For the good news must first be preached to all nations. But when you are arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what to say. Just say what God tells you at the time. For it is not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And you know, we see this playing out not long later in the book of Acts, which records the things that happened after Jesus died and ascended to heaven. Because gutless Peter, who just weeks earlier had denied even knowing Jesus, gets hauled, along with John, up in front of the same religious leaders that had just had Jesus crucified. Because Peter and John had been preaching. And when the religious leaders ask Peter and John, you know, what do you think you're doing? This is their reply. With that, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, let loose. Rulers and leaders of the people, if we've been brought to trial today for helping a sick man, put under investigation regarding this healing, I'll be completely frank with you. We have nothing to hide. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you killed on a cross, the one God raised from the dead, by means of his name, this man stands before you healthy and whole. Jesus is the stone you masons threw out, which is now the cornerstone. And salvation comes no other way. No other name has been or will be given to us by which we can be saved. Only this one. They couldn't take their eyes off them. Peter and John standing there so confident, so sure of themselves. Their fascination deepened when they realized that these two were laymen with no training in scripture or formal education. They recognized them as companions of Jesus, but with the man right before them, seeing him standing there so upright, so healed, what could they say against that? You know, I love the way another translation puts one of those last verses where it goes, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What's going on here? But Peter, who's as flaky as all get out and denies Jesus three times only weeks earlier, is now standing so boldly in front of the same people that had just had Jesus executed. Well, it's the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. In the intervening period, the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles and empowered them to move with God's power rather than just in their own strength. And you know, the Holy Spirit can take uneducated, cowardly, ordinary men and empower them to do astonishing things, like preaching powerfully, like unnatural courage, like an unexplainable ability to speak powerfully, heal the sick and establish the church. You see, the success of the mission was not dependent on the apostles' actions or ability, but on what God would do through them through his Holy Spirit. You know, about 12 years ago, we built our house, and being a mad keen gardener, I'd started drawing up the landscaping design even before the house plans were finished. And one of the centerpieces of the garden that I'd designed was an Italian-style sunken courtyard. There's a photo of it coming up on the screens. It's about 6 meters by 4 meters. And being young and dumb and a bit tight on money, I thought, you know what, I'm gonna do this myself. So I got my shovel and I started digging. And after a little while, I've got a mountain of soil on one side of this courtyard. And then a little while later, I've got a mountain of soil on the other side as well. And over the following couple of months, I'd moved about 25 cubic meters of soil with my shovel and blown my shoulder in the meantime. And what's utterly ridiculous about this is that that whole time I knew a guy with an excavator who could have knocked this job over in about 2 hours flat. And you know, we can be so tempted to approach the other problems in our life in a similar way, can't we? We've got God sitting there with his excavator saying, Craig, let me in. I can take care of that for you. And I'm sitting there with my shovel. No, I've got it, God. I've got it. With these apostles, Jesus needed people willing to follow him, to become like him, not rock stars who would try and do it on their own, in their own way, in their own strength. And so your fill-in is, in God's kingdom, Jesus wants us to rely on him, not our own ability. You know, and I'm not talking about being fatalistic here. Being fatalistic is when we get disengaged because the outcome is already inevitable. What we should do is be actively involved, but in a way which relies on God's empowerment. But it wasn't just skills that these apostles lacked. They lacked experience as well. So what is it with Jesus picking fishermen who have no runs on the board and haven't earned their spot on the team? Well, I think that's just it. I think Jesus didn't want them to earn their spot on the team. He wanted to gift them a spot on their team, on his team, that they didn't deserve. Because the truth is, you don't earn your spot on God's team, and you don't earn your place in God's kingdom. It is gifted to you. You see, one of the key themes we see in Jesus' life is this shift from the old Jewish covenant under which right relationship with God and his favor are dependent on your actions, across to a new paradigm that Jesus was introducing, where God's favor and his blessing was completely a result of what Jesus was doing and what Jesus for us has now done. This is a pivot from works to grace. And grace is God's unmerited favor. Because our God is generous. His grace is free. It's totally unexpected and it's totally undeserved. And Jesus told a parable that I think unpacks this beautifully. And it goes like this. God's kingdom is like an estate manager who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. They agreed on a wage of $1 a day and went to work. Later, about 9 o'clock, the manager saw some other men hanging around the town square unemployed. He told them to go to work in his vineyard and he would pay them a fair wage. So they went. He did the same thing at noon and again at 3 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, he went back and found still others standing around. He said, "Why are you standing around all day doing nothing?" They said, "Because no one hired us." He told them to go to work in his vineyard. When the day's work was over, the owner of the vineyard instructed his foreman, "Call the workers in and pay them their wages. Start with the last hired and go on to the first." Those hired at 5 o'clock came up and were each given $1. When those who were hired first saw that, they assumed that they would get far more. But they got the same, each of them $1. Taking the dollar, they groused angrily at the manager, "These last workers put in only one easy hour, and you just made them equal to us, who slaved all day under a scorching sun." He replied to the one speaking for the rest, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. We agreed on the wage of $1, didn't we? So take it and go. I decided to give to the one who came last the same as you. Can't I do what I want with my own money? Are you going to get stingy because I'm generous?" Here it is again, the great reversal. Many of the first ending up last, and the last first. Now, I don't care how you spin this story. This is unfair. You know, if I tried this with my employees, I'd have a riot on my hands. But this is one of the hallmarks of grace. You know, grace is completely unfair because people get what they don't deserve. The workers hired at the end of the day, they didn't deserve the pay that they got any more than these apostles deserved to be on Jesus' team. But you know, it gets worse than that because not only can you not earn your spot on the team, but once you're gifted a spot on the team, you don't even get the chance to pay it off. You see, when Jesus was crucified, there were two criminals crucified on either side of him. And Jesus had an interaction with them in his last moments. Here it is. One of the criminals hanging alongside cursed him. "Some Messiah you are, save yourself, save us." But the other one made him shut up. "Have you no fear of God? You're getting the same as him. We deserve this, but not him. He did nothing to deserve this." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." He said, Jesus this is, "Don't worry, I will. Today you will join me in paradise." Now, let's not forget the context. This criminal is going to be dead in a couple of hours. He's going to get no opportunity at all to make amends for his wrongdoings. And yet, here's Jesus offering him forgiveness and salvation anyway. You know, this thief didn't earn his way into God's kingdom. It was gifted to him. A pure act of grace. and with absolutely no opportunity to make up for it later down the track. And you know, you don't earn your spot on God's team either. And you can't include your, you can't justify your inclusion later. Grace is not God pretending that our past didn't happen. No, grace is God knowing all about our past and knowing all about our future and choosing to lavish his love on us anyway. You know, in business, you can earn your way to the top by performing well. But it doesn't work that way in God's kingdom. Because God's grace is a gift and not a reward. And your fill-in is that in God's kingdom, grace matters more than merit. Now, we've already talked about Peter's incredible ability to screw up. And I think the epitome of this is that point where he denies Jesus. Now, what happened was when Jesus was arrested, he got taken back to the high priest's home for questioning. And Peter followed along and hung around in the courtyard outside. And three times while he was there, people challenged Peter and accused him of being one of Jesus' followers. And on each of those occasions, Peter not only denied being one of Jesus' followers, but in the end, he ended up saying, "Look, I don't even know this guy." And this is Peter that Jesus renamed the rock on which he would build his church. And he's looking as flaky as all get out, right at the moment when Jesus so desperately needs his support the most. That's when Peter fails the most spectacularly. Now, if he was on my team, I think right at that moment I would have said, "Look, I appreciate everything you've done, Peter. Thank you so much. Just gather up your things. See the pay clerk on the way out. I'll find someone else." But that's not what Jesus does. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he's got unfinished business with Peter. And so he meets up with him. And this is what happens. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Master, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He then asked a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Master, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." Then he said it a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was so upset that he asked for the third time, "Do you love me?" So he answered, "Master, you know everything there is to know. You've got to know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then he commanded, "Follow me." I find it fascinating that what Jesus asked Peter was, "Do you love me?" It wasn't, "Are you sorry?" It wasn't, "Do you promise that you'll never do that again?" Because Jesus' primary concern was not the failure that Peter had just experienced. Jesus' primary concern was where Peter's heart was. Do you love me? You see, discipleship is a process of following Jesus and becoming like him. And that kind of infers that to start with, we're not like him. And so discipleship is about failure and growth, not instantaneous perfection. And our current failures don't define our measure of discipleship. Now, the measure of our discipleship is what we are becoming, and that's something that won't be completed until our life on earth here is finished. And we see this played out all the more spectacularly in the life of a man named David. Now, most of you would probably be familiar with David and Goliath, the little boy that slays the giant. Well, that same little David grows up to be a mighty king of Israel. But he grows up to be a mighty king of Israel with quite a rap sheet. You see, David's guilty of adultery, murder, polygamy. He had such dysfunctional handling of his family conflict that it ended up in civil war. In fact, David even went so far as to stopped relying on God and start trusting in his own strength and took a census to find out how powerful his army was. And so you can mount a case that David's got some pretty significant character issues going on here. And what I don't get is that this same David is the David that God calls a man after my own heart. How do you reconcile those two things? Well, when my boys were quite little, I think Connor and Ethan would have been about 2 and 4 at the time. Linda was back at work, and Thursday was my day off, and I got to be stay-at-home dad for the day. And can I say, mums and dads who are home full-time with kids, I take my hat off to you, because I was knackered by the end of those days and desperate for Linda to be home. But on one of those Thursdays, things in the Reeves household got eerily quiet. And you've got to understand how our house is set up. We've got the family area out the back, where the furniture is robust. It's designed for family life. And then we've got the front room. And the front room's got the cream colour scheme. It's got the nice furniture. And when things got eerily quiet on that afternoon, I knew the boys were in the front room. And so, as every parent does when it gets quiet like that, I thought, I better check what these two are up to. And when I walk into this room, there they are, texters in their hands. And there's texter on our lovely cream mantelpiece. There's texter on Linda's grandmother's heirloom tapestry armchair. There's texter on the nice new cream armchair we just bought a couple of months earlier. And I can just feel this wave of emotion building up in me. Anger. Fear. Because Linda was going to come home and find out what happened on my shift. And I can remember turning to my boys and saying to them, "You had better go to your room now before I do something I regret." And that was not a threat. I was just telling the truth. But you know, despite the anger I was struggling to suppress, despite the hurt I was feeling that my boys had done such a thing, I didn't for a second stop loving them. And I didn't for a second think that those few minutes with those texters defined who they were. You know, and this is God, how I believe God sees David. You know, he's not pretending David didn't screw up, and he's not pretending that didn't hurt. But he still loves David. And more importantly, David still loves God. And after each failure, David confessed his sins and he turned back to God, recommitted his life to God. And God loved David and saw David's heart, not just his mistakes. And you know, God's plan is all about God wanting the best for us. God is less concerned with our actions than he is with where our heart is. I mean, how would it make you feel if your children were perfectly behaved but wanted nothing to do with you? You know, of course we want our children to be well behaved as well, but it's so much more important to us that we've got relationship with our children, isn't it? Truth is, we all make mistakes. Hopefully not as catastrophic as David and Peter, but we do. We all make mistakes, even if we love Jesus. And when we do, God is more interested in where our heart is and whether we love him than whether we've managed to live blamelessly. You know, God is so much more like a good parent wanting the best for his children than a vindictive overlord wanting to catch them out so he can punish them. I remember in the first week of this series, Rick told us that Jesus says, "I have everything to do with you, but I can have nothing to do with evil." And you know what? We are not evil. We are people who do evil things and have evil thoughts, but we are not evil. We were not created evil, and God's plan is to restore everything in creation, including us, to his original perfect design. And I think this is so important to help us understand how God sees us when we sin. See, Jesus does not reject us when we sin. Instead, he wants to remove these things from us so that we can be who we were originally created to be. These things are not our identity. They're just things that try and sabotage our true identity. And they will not last. So no amount of messing up during the discipleship process will disqualify you from God's plan of restoring you as someone who is free of evil and someone who is free of sin. The only thing that can do that is rejecting Jesus' offer of restoration. So you can choose to reject Jesus, but he will never reject you, no matter what you've done or however many times you stumble. And I find that incredibly liberating and freeing and life-giving. You know, if God can take David and call him a man after God's own heart, and God's willing to pick someone like Peter to launch his church, then there's hope for me, and there's hope for you as well. Now, I think it's important to recognize that God didn't ignore David's sin. Even though David's repentance was greeted with restoration, David's sin still had painful consequences. And grace isn't a license to live however we want, just because we're going to ask for forgiveness afterwards. You know, Paul teaches this in Romans, where he says, "So, since we're out from under the old tyranny, does that mean we can live any old way we want? Since we're free in the freedom of God, can we do anything that comes to mind? Hardly. You know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that destroy freedom. Offer yourselves to sin, for instance, and it's your last free act. But offer yourselves to the ways of God, and the freedom never quits. All your lives you've let sin tell you what to do. But thank God you've started listening to a new master, one whose commands set you free to live openly in his freedom." You see, God's call to obedience is motivated by love, not obligation. And God calls us to obedience that's not an attempt to impress God or try and earn his favour. And so our final fill-in today is, in God's kingdom, who we are becoming matters more than who we have been. Who we are becoming matters so much more than who we have been. And so you see, Jesus picked these apostles not because of the potential that they showed, but because of the potential of what God could do through them. And that is true of every one of us. You know, despite our perceived lack of skills or our lack of experience, or despite our natural personality flaws, when the Holy Spirit transforms and empowers us, then our potential becomes limitless. So I wonder where you are this morning. Are you someone who needs to stop trying to control things and hand them back to God? You know, this could be your finances. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe there are things in your health that you're trying to control, but only God can really address. Maybe it's your career or possibly even ministry. Or are you sitting here this morning feeling like you don't have anything to offer? Struggling for significance. Wondering where your role in God's kingdom is. Well, can I encourage you? God doesn't pick duds, and God doesn't make duds either. Your life has a purpose, and God has created you with a specific purpose in mind. So if that's you, wait on God. Ask him to reveal that to you. Or maybe you're someone who's struggling with your own character issues. You're feeling like you've blown your chances. living with regrets, kind of feeling like faith is one step forward and one step back. You know, if you're here feeling like your best days are behind you, can I just say that that's not true? Because the process of restoration is never fully completed in this lifetime. And so your best days are still ahead of you. God can handle your mistakes, and he never runs out of patience. So just keep turning back to him. Now, if God's been speaking to you, and you've got some business to do with God this morning, can I encourage you to do that now? Don't put it off. We're going to have a prayer team over on the side here in a couple of minutes, and they'd love to be able to pray with you and help you find the strength to try and resolve some of these struggles that you're having at present. Let's pray. God, I just thank you that you don't expect us to do all of the heavy lifting on our own. That your intention was always to empower us so that you could do the heavy lifting through us. And God, I think all of us have times in our life where we feel like we blow our chances and we make mistakes and we don't do things the way you want. And so I'm just so thankful that you are a God of second chances. You're a God that never throws people on the scrap heap. And so, God, I pray that you would just continue to bring hope to us and help us to continue that process of becoming more like you and being restored to the people that you created us to be right from the very beginning. Amen.